So let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Let's bow our heads and pray again. Thank you, Lord, so much for the opportunity to come and worship you and to express our love and our thanksgiving. And Lord, you know what we need to hear. And we're so thankful, Lord, that you're here with us, and we ask that you would speak to each of us. You would meet us, Lord, and apply your word to our hearts. Help us, Lord. We give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen. God created everything, and when he created everything originally, it was good. He created things with the intention that there would be no shortages, no struggles, no sin, no hurt, no pain. It was a perfect place with perfect people that he intended to go on forever. No death. And it was Adam's one offense that brought sin in and death and all the difficulty that we face. It was Adam's choice to disobey that made him less than what God intended him to be. He was guilty, and the prescribed penalty for his crime was death. And he gave up the life more abundant that the Lord had given him and the life that he was enjoying. And as a sinner, he began to die. And being an imperfect person, being a sinner that's destined to die, he could only pass on the life that he had. And so he and his wife beget sinners. Sinners gave birth to sinners, gave birth to sinners, gave birth to sinners. And way down the line, here we are, a room full of sinners. And so that one original offense led to a world full of offenses. But because God loves us and wanted us to be restored, our many offenses brought in God's grace, his gift, his provision of Jesus, and his death to pay for all of our sins. And that payment that he provided, his life surrendered, was sufficient, more than sufficient to pay for all the sins of the world, Adam's sin, your sin, my sin. That gift he gave us on the cross of Calvary was more than what it took to pay for the debt that we owed. And he rose from the dead to prove it, conquered death. Yeah, where sin abounded, grace abounded, much more. And his gift so much greater than our debt. And so the greatness of the world's sin became a stage to highlight the even greater grace that God has given. When we look at all the sin out there, we can appreciate how awesome his grace is that he would be able to pay for all of that on the cross of Calvary. And so today, every person can be justified by simply placing their faith in Jesus. Immediately by placing their faith in Jesus, a person can receive a right standing with God and be treated as if they never, ever sinned. And his grace is super abundant. Great grace. But since that is the case, it raises some questions. And questions that Paul addressed here in chapter 6. Let's take a look at the word together. Romans 6 and verse 1, Paul wrote, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Knowing the context, the question is, if the greatness of our sin is the platform for God to display the exceeding greatness of his grace, should we continue on in sin to provide even a greater opportunity for the Lord to give even more abundant grace? Now, as Paul asks this question, shall we continue to sin? The Greek word that is translated continue is a word that means to abide, to stay in, to remain, or in the old English, to tarry still. And it was used to be a word, it was a word that was used to describe someone who was settling in with the intention of setting up a permanent residence. So the question here is, should we continue on in sin? Should we remain in a state of sin to experience more grace? Or you could rephrase or restate this question, since we're saved by grace, since it's all about grace, should a person who is justified by faith continue in the old way of life to experience and enjoy more of God's grace? The answer, verse 2, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Now, the answer, certainly not, is one of the strongest possible ways to refute or reject a statement in New Testament Greek. Paul grabbed a hold of the strongest phrase that would say, no way, absolutely not, forbid it to be so. And he employed that phrase here. And notice that his answer to this question was founded in a past event, a common experience that we all share together as Christians, a statement of fact that we as Christians have died to sin. If we have died to sin, how shall we continue to live in it? In other words, continuing in sin, remaining in sin, settling down in sin is incompatible to what occurred in my life when I became a Christian. When I became a Christian, I died to sin. And we'll see in verse 3 that Paul will continue to explain how we died to sin. But before we go on, I want you to be reminded of a few things, actually three things. First, remember that it was sin that separated us from God. It was sin that made us feel guilty. It was sin that made us guilty and deserving of judgment. It was sin that was making my life less than what it should be. Sin was my problem. And sin is your problem. It's sin that messes up relationships. It's sin that messes up people's lives. Sin is the problem. And I'm a sinner. You know, we could... Hi, my name's Doug, and I'm a sinner. Right? But you could say that too. Well, you could say the second part of that. You leave off the I, my name's Doug. But that's who we all are. Now, secondly, remember that Jesus came to save us from our sins. He died so that I don't have to. He paid the penalty of our sin. He suffered for our sins on the cross of Calvary. And that was a costly sacrifice that Jesus laid down his perfect life for us to pay for our sin. What a precious gift that was. So sin is our problem. Jesus came to save us from our sin. And the third thing that I want to remind you of is that when you trusted in Jesus, when I trusted in Jesus, when we believed in Jesus, we were making a decision to turn from sin, the sin that was causing our problems, and instead to turn to Jesus for forgiveness, life, and justification before God. So I made that decision by faith that I needed to be rescued from my sin. And I decided to die to sin, to stop being responsive to sin, and to move on from a life that had been dominated by sin. So just these simple reminders, and just from them to know that it would be incompatible to go on sinning if it was my sin that was a problem before, if Jesus came to save me from my sin, and I actually made a decision to turn from living in sin instead to following Jesus. It was a radical change that in my life, so that How could I go on living in sin? I died to it. Now, in verse 3, Paul continues to explain how we died to sin. Verse 3, he wrote, Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? So when you hear the word baptized, what do you think of? Anyone? What do you think of? Water, right? You think of water, you think of the ceremony of baptism, the time that you were baptized. Some people would think of John the Baptist and how he was baptizing people in the Jordan River. Others might think of Jesus' baptism, how he went down in the water, came up, the Spirit of God came upon him. A voice came from heaven, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." Others might think of the early church and how as believers were saved, they were baptized. And although that they're all accurate descriptions of baptism, you need to know that the word here translated baptized is the word baptizo, and it means, by definition, to immerse or to submerge. And often it's used to describe water baptism, but the term in the New Testament is not exclusively used to describe being immersed in water. It means to immerse or submerge. There's changes in what you're actually immersed in or submerged in. So in the New Testament, you go through and you find that people are immersed or baptized in the Holy Spirit. And people, the word speaks of those who will be baptized or immersed in fire. And the word speaks of those who are baptized or immersed in suffering. And you were baptized into the church. And in this case, in this verse, being baptized into Christ Jesus. So the word means to immerse. The substance in which you're immersed changes depending on the context. And here, Paul was writing about being immersed or submerged into Jesus Christ. When you placed your faith in Jesus, you were submerged into Christ. That's a wonderful picture of what happened, that you were actually placed in him and you were placed under him when you gave your life to Jesus. You were submerged in him. Your life was hidden in him, and you were identified as his. And so today you are in Christ Jesus. Before you were saved, you know, you were created in Adam, in a sense. But now you are in Christ Jesus, and you are seen by the Father as being in Christ. So when he looks at you, he sees his perfect Son. Now, similar language is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that might help as Paul was speaking of Israel's experience with Moses, and he used similar terminology, I think, that can help you understand. 1 Corinthians 10, 1-2, Paul wrote, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." In other words, when the children of Israel trusted in Moses and they followed him, and Moses led them as they followed the Lord, and they came to the Red Sea and the sea parted and they walked through, trusting Moses, walking through, Paul described that as them being baptized into Moses. They were immersed into Moses. They were identified with Moses, and God began to deal with Israel through Moses. And that's the idea, that if you've placed your faith in Jesus, you've been immersed in him, you've been identified with Jesus, and God deals with all of you through Jesus. Now, certainly water baptism provides a picture of what took place. It's a confession of what took place when you put your faith in Jesus. When you put your faith in Jesus, you identified with him, and his experience became and is becoming your experience. And that's how we were justified. When he died, our life that demanded death because of our guilt and our sin died with him. We were united with Christ in his death. 2 Corinthians 5:14 says it this way. 2 Corinthians 5:14, "If one died for all, then all died." So our water baptism symbolizes that. When we go in down into the water, our old life, it symbolizes how our old life died with Jesus when he died on the cross, that we believe our old life is gone, that our old life ended when we believed on Jesus and have identified with him by faith. So being immersed into Christ Jesus, our lives changed. A death occurred when you placed your faith in Jesus. Look at verse 4. He said, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So it wasn't only that our old life ended when we chose to follow him, as our old life was united with him on the cross, but notice Paul says we were buried with him. In other words, that death was complete and final, and the old life no longer functioning. Our old life came to an end with no consciousness of the world around us, no connection with the world, no influence from the world driving it. That life as we knew it ceased, and a death and burial occurred. In fact, I find it to be true, and perhaps you can identify that sometimes when you talk about who you were before you came to Christ, it's like talking about someone else. It's like, you know, talking about someone that doesn't exist anymore. And that's what God's intention is, that our life, that our old life would just be dead. And that, because that's what happened, indeed. That your old life was dead and buried with Christ. But you know, it wasn't our decision simply to end our lives as they were, lives under sin. But the decision to follow Christ was a decision to embrace a new life. Just as Jesus didn't die just to die, he died to rise from the dead so that people could see he had power over death and that the Father's plan had prevailed. He died for our sin but rose by the power of God to prove the payment was complete. So his death and burial were antecedent to the resurrection and the new life. He couldn't be resurrected to new life that glorified the Father until he died and was buried. You can't resurrect a living person. To understand that, you have to be dead to be resurrected. And again, remember what happened at your baptism is symbolic of what happened when you believed. So going down into the water, you were saying, my old life is dead and buried with Jesus. When I believed in him, I died with him. But you know, when we baptize people, we don't just do that part. That would be a problem. Just the dead part. We actually bring them up. We don't just baptize them to drown them, but we bring them up. And you see, that symbolizes how now you've risen to newness of life. That the old person is dead and now you have a new life in Christ. That's what baptism symbolizes. And so the point is here that when you came to Jesus trusting in him, you put your faith in him and your old life ended. The life that you inherited from Adam, the life that deserved death, was united with Jesus in his death. That life that was impacted by Adam's decision 6,000 years ago was united with Jesus on the cross of Calvary and placed in the tomb. And you decided, and I decided, I'm done with that. Do you remember that? When you said, I don't want to be like this anymore. I'm done with that. And you decided to trust in Jesus for newness of life. And so 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And you have this new life in Christ. And notice here in verse 4 that Paul wrote, just as Christ was raised from the dead, even so we should walk in newness of life. So he's talking about our walk. Just as Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, so we should walk. A walk is one step after the other. It's a conscious decision to move forward. How was Jesus raised from the dead? Supernaturally, miraculously, powerfully, victoriously, to show the world the glory of the Father. It wasn't something that was done by human effort. It wasn't something done by human strength. It was a supernatural work of the Spirit of God. And here Paul is saying is just as Christ was raised from the dead, now we have the opportunity to walk in newness of life. In other words, we can live a supernatural, miraculous, powerful, victorious life to show the world the glory of the Father. See, Paul writes, that's what we should do, step by step on this journey, supernaturally, not by our own strength, not by our own ideas, not by our own striving, but supernaturally, miraculously, powerfully, day by day, victoriously, walking step by step in this new life. You see, that's the purpose of the end of the old, and that is the beginning of a new life that's a higher quality of life, a life of victory. Verse 5, he goes on and he says, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin." So Jesus, remember, became a man. He's God who became man to die as our substitute, to take our place. And we believe in that. We believe that Jesus died as our substitute. So he became like us, except without sin. And he took our sin for us and then rose victorious. And here we're told that we will be like him. That's what he says there in verse 5. If we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. That one day we're going to be like him, glorified, resurrected, with a body like he had. That's the end of the matter. That's the assurance that we have. That if you've been justified, if you've been made right with God through faith in Jesus, you know one day you will be like him. 1 John chapter 3, 1 to 3 tells us that we will see him, and when we see him, we'll be like him, and we see him as he is. And that's the ultimate purpose and plan that God has for your life. That's why he came to redeem us, to transform us, and make it possible that we can live an eternal and abundant life with him, freed from the penalty, the power, and the presence of sin altogether. That was his intent, and that was the purpose of his mission. And so knowing this in verse 6, knowing the end of the matter, that we'll ultimately be like him in his resurrection, it makes complete sense to live a life that's consistent with the purpose for which he came. If that's why he came, if he came to save us from our sin, to save us from a life dominated by sin, a life that whose end is determined by sin, if he came to save us from that, if he came to save us from life with sin as a master, then it makes sense for us to live in a life of victory. You know, before coming to Christ, sin was your master. Sin dominated your life. Sin determined what you were going to do. Sin operated in your body. You have a body and sin operated within it. You were a sinner who sinned. Jesus said in John 8:34, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." Sin has a way of controlling people. Sin always leads to more sin. Have you found that to be true? Sin always leads to more sin. For example, if you blow it and you sin, one of the things our flesh, sinful flesh, likes to do is try to cover it up. And hence, there's even more sin. Or pride, for example. If you have the sin of pride in your life, then that can lead to selfishness, which is also sin, and neglect of others, which is also sin, and even the hurt of others, which is also sin. Or envy, for example. Envy isn't content to just remain a feeling. Envy leads to the sin of gossip and slander and backbiting and hurting others. And it's that way with every sin. Every sin leads to other sin until sin dominates. Sin isn't content just to remain one little sin. It grows and grows and grows until it becomes a life-dominating monster. In fact, what the world calls addiction is a vivid picture of sin. Sin is life, addiction is life-dominating sin, is what it is. A biblical definition of addiction, life-dominating sin. And of course, in some cases, there is measurable physiological responses to sin. In fact, your body creates a new normal, so it longs for to maintain that new normal, whether it's drugs or alcohol. And it's just sin, and that's the way sin is. Sin isn't satisfied to stay where it is. It's a miserable master that dominates, and it dominates every man, woman, and child. It captivates, it controls, it dominates, and it just wears a person down. In fact, there in verse 6, when Paul wrote about his old man, when it says our old man was crucified with him, he didn't use a word that just spoke of elderly people, but rather he used a different word that describes something that is worn out. When it says old here, you would use it to say an old garment or an old wineskin. Might not be old in age, but it's worn out. And that's what sin does. It wears you out. When people live a hard life of sin, you can see it on them often. You've seen these old rock bands from the 60s and 70s touring around. Those guys, they're just walking dead, you know? Their lifestyle of sin has just ruined them. And that's what sin does. And so when you came to Christ, that old life ended, that old life died, so that it may be done away with, we're told, so that it might be rendered inoperable, quite literally. So your old life can be put out of business. That what Jesus has done for you on the cross makes it possible for your old life to be rendered inactive. Your old life has been crucified. It's dead. And a dead person cannot be a slave. A dead person cannot be driven to do things. A dead person cannot be commanded. He doesn't respond. A dead man cannot be tempted with pornography. A dead person cannot be tempted to gossip. A dead person cannot be greedy. A dead person cannot seek vengeance. A dead person cannot have outbursts of wrath. A dead person cannot lie or cheat or steal or be disrespectful or dishonorable. A dead man cannot be proud. A dead man cannot be an addict. A dead man cannot be an alcoholic. A dead person cannot harbor bitterness. And so he who has died has been freed from sin. So you may sin, but it can't be your master. You're freed from a life that is dominated by sin. Verse 8, he continues. Now, if we have died with Christ, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died, note, to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So, again, focusing here on the fact that Jesus died. He was raised from the dead, never to die again. And he died here for our sin. We know it's true. 1 Peter 3:18 tells us, 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ suffered once for our sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So Jesus died for your sins. But notice here in verse 10, and I tried to emphasize it as I read it, not only did he die for our sins, but he died to sin once for all, that he might live to God. So certainly he died for sin, but understand that he died to sin. He served the sentence our sins demanded when he took our sin upon himself, and sin certainly impacted him, our sin and the sin of the world, and he took it willingly. But here the emphasis is not on some impersonal act of dying for a crime that can be separated from a sinner, but rather the fact that we were united with him when he was on the cross, and he died for you and for me. So not only did he die for the penalty of our sin, but he died to sin on our behalf so that we can live to God. So not only did he die for sin, but he died to sin for us, so that as I'm in Christ Jesus, I can be dead to sin and alive in Christ Jesus. See, on the cross, he took away the penalty and the power of sin. He died for our sins, and he died to sin for us. And since we died with him, he died to sin for us. Our old man is dead in Christ, so sin doesn't have a hold on us. Sin has no control over a dead man. And so since Jesus lives to God, never to die again, we can live to God. Now, the overarching purpose of Jesus' life was to live to God the Father. And that becomes our purpose in Christ as well. Look at verse 11. He says, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Since Jesus died so that we can live, since Jesus died for us, since Jesus rose to live for God, Paul says we should reckon ourselves to be dead indeed to sin. That's an imperative, it's a command. Reckon yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So you go through the book of Romans, and there are many exhortations, there are many examples, but here we come to this command, reckon. You do it, reckon. And reckon here means to calculate. It's actually an accounting term. It means to add up, to compute, to take into account, to number and consider, to deem, to judge, to conclude. Add it up, count it. The same word Jesus used in Matthew 15, 28 and Luke 23, 37 when he quoted from Isaiah 53. Listen to Luke 22, 37. He was speaking of his death to his disciples. Luke 22, 37, he said to them, for I say to you that that which is written must still be accomplished in me. And then he quoted, he said, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And that word numbered is the same word that's reckoned here. It's not just kind of, well, I reckon it to be so. Not that kind of reckon. It's to count. If you think about Jesus, when he hung on the cross, he was counted as a transgressor. That he who knew no sin took our sin upon him, and he was treated as if he were a sinner. He was numbered with the transgressors. And here the exhortation is for us to count, to reckon, to make the decision that we're dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That we're called to make the decision consciously to count ourselves to ourselves the reality of what Jesus did for us, to count to ourselves the fact that you were united with him in his death, the old man is dead, and now we have a new life to be lived for God in Jesus Christ. We're to be constantly counting upon the fact that we're separated from our old sinful nature, and now we're alive to God in Christ Jesus. And it's very practical, something that practically we are exhorted to do, and we need to. Because I've noticed something, and perhaps you can identify, that although I'm dead to sin, sin isn't dead to me. That sin lies at my door. You know, you wake up in the morning and sin's right there to greet you. Hi, you want to come play? That's what sin does. Hey, try this out. Come here. Hey, have you thought about the way they might be talking about you? Have you thought about that person, the way they looked at you? You know, hey, that's not fair. And sin's just there to feed your mind with, hey, don't you want that? And sin is always just there ready to pounce. There are still so many opportunities to sin and disobey, and sin continually tries to be your master. But you know what? It only has the power that you give it. It only has the power that you give it. You see, we're still living in sinful bodies that have not yet been glorified. Our bodies will be one day transformed, but we have these drives and desires that can be appealed to by the flesh and the world and the devil. And the real you is in that body, but we have this body that's still has its fleshly drives. And so to overcome, I have to, by faith, take this position and say, wait a minute, that's my old man, he's dead. And now I have a new life and I'm gonna live for Christ. See that when the temptation comes, when you're presented with the opportunity to sin, say, no, that's my old man, he's dead, I'm alive in Christ. That guy died with Christ, I'm alive. And I'm gonna live for him. And we have that ability to do that now. In fact, you could say that when Christians sin, it's out of character. It's contrary to who you are in Christ Jesus. Now, before you came to faith, you sinned because you were a sinner. It was your job description. It was who you were. But now you have a new life, and you can make a different decision. And you should, because Jesus died on the cross to make that possible. So we need to reckon, to make a deliberate decision, to count, to conclude that the old life is dead, and now we're in Christ. That's the conclusion here. In verse 12, it says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. So now you have the opportunity to exercise your will against sin. It doesn't have to be your master unless you choose to make it your master, because now you have power over it. Now you can say no to it because of who we are in Christ. We can choose to abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. So how do you do that? I mean, it sounds like a great concept, but how do you do it? Practically, how does that work out? Verse 13, he says, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not, that's a promise, shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. This word present is used 5 times in Romans chapter 6, and it means to place beside or near, to provide, to place at one's disposal, to show, to appear, to make ready. But the context of its usage in Scripture, I think, best elucidates what it means. For example, when Jesus was a baby, his parents took him to the temple and they presented him to God, Luke 2:22, and dedicated him to the Lord. Or Jesus, after he rose from the dead, presented himself to be alive for 40 days, appearing to the disciples, Acts chapter 1, verse 3. Or Peter and John, after the lame man was healed in Jesus' name, that lame man was presented to the crowd as evidence of the power of Jesus' name, Acts chapter 4, verse 10. Or Peter, after he raised Dorcas from the dead in Acts chapter 9, he presented her to them alive. Understand? Present, say here. So to have victory over sin, practically, it's necessary to choose the activities for which you make yourself available. So sin uses your body to carry on its desires. So here the exhortation is to take the various members of your body and deliberately make them available to God to be used to do the right thing. To deny your members the opportunity to do wrong things by making the very deliberate choices to do right things. So don't make your hands available to do wrong things. Instead, occupy them with right things. Take your feet, and instead of walking into those places where you can do wrong things, you walk to those places where you can do right things. Understand that? As Christians, we don't fall into sin, we walk into sin. One step after the other. It's not a fall, it's a walk. You made a lot of deliberate choices to go against the conviction of the Holy Spirit, the truth of the Word, and you made one decision after another decision after another decision that landed you at the liquor store to buy the fifth. And then you went home and you opened it up and you poured it out and you put it to your lips. How many decisions is involved in doing that? And so you take your members and you walk to the right places instead of the wrong places. You run from the wrong places, you run to the right places. You take your eyes and you put them on the right things and not on the wrong things. You present your members for right things, not wrong things. So that's the idea here. And sin shall not be your master. By the way, that's a promise. It doesn't control you. It doesn't determine your destination, and it doesn't control you. Now listen, if it weren't for God's grace, sin would dominate your life. If you were under the law, it would control you. If all we had was the law to get over sin, we'd be in trouble. Well, how does that work? Well, if I just write down a list of rules and say, okay, I won't do this, I won't do this, I won't do this, you'll do it. And then you'll feel condemned. Or you'll do it. And then you'll feel proud for doing it. And you blew it already. That's the way the law is. There's no victory there. But if you walk by faith and you make the decision by faith to live out the life that God's given you and deny that old life, you're going to find victory. So God's grace not only justifies, but it gives us the opportunity to live for God and do the right things. And it's all by his grace. We are changed by his superabundant grace. We're saved by grace. We're changed by grace. And so Paul brings this back to a question that's very similar to the question that we started with in verse 15. He says, what then shall we sin? And that's singular there, talking about a single act. Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Same answer, certainly not. So the question, since we are accepted by God's grace, not by our performance or law-keeping, are we free to sin? Does our behavior even matter? Since we're given the opportunity to appropriate God's grace, the freedom to decide to present what our to present our members to, since in the end we're going to be like him anyway, since he died for our sin and he died to sin for us and for sin for us, and it's all by his grace, does it matter if we choose to sin? Is sin just no big deal? You know, it's just a little sin. It's no big deal. Everybody sins. That's what it's saying. The question is, shall we sin? Is there such a thing for a Christian? It's always no big deal. It's just a little sin. Everybody does it. Well, here he says, certainly not. Forbid it. Remove it from your thought. Even an occasional little single act, we shouldn't be careless about it. We shouldn't be unconcerned about it. The answer here is certainly not. Forbid it. And here, as Paul posed a similar question to the one that the chapter opens with, look how he answered in the next several verses. This becomes, from this point on, okay, this gets painful. Okay, this is meant to be. This is personal. So if you're listening to this next section and you begin to take it personally, that's the Holy Spirit's intention. Okay, this is how he wants us to hear it. It's to be searching and personal. Verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness? So Paul made this statement of general truth, something that is self-evident, something that should be known, that should be obvious. The one you obey is your master. Your actions reveal who's running your life. Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. You have a master. Everybody's got to serve somebody or something. You serve someone. A slave does what his master directs him to do. And what you do reveals who you're submitted to, who you're working for, who the identity, what the identity of your master is. So your regular pattern of living reveals the identity of your master. And patterns start with small decisions. As he began this question, you know, should we sin, singular, one little act? Understand that one little act leads to another little act. And that's why it's so important to not have a careless attitude towards sin, because it can lead to the point where sin is your master. Regular patterns start with small decisions, and sin begets sin. And if you're habitually yielding yourself to voluntary sin, you're showing others that you're still a slave to sin, that sin is controlling your life. And so if you're constantly occupied with lust or with covetousness, or with drunkenness, or bitterness, or materialism, or worry, or fears. When these things just dominate your life, then it could be that sin is still your master. And that master, if sin is your master, sin is leading you to death and eternal separation from God. You see, continuing in sin reveals the identity of your master and your eventual end. And this is very, very important because Jesus said in the last days, people will end up standing before him and they'll say to him, Lord, Lord, and he will say to them, depart from me, I never, ever knew you. So it's important to stop and say, who is your master? If you're under grace, your life will be being made right. Yes, you're declared right when you come to Jesus by faith, but as you live for the Lord by God's grace, he will be making you more and more right. See, God by his grace, as we obey, produces righteousness in his servants. And so we have warnings in Scripture like these in Ephesians 5:5-7. Ephesians 5:5-7, Paul wrote, for this you know, that no fornicator... And I have to define that. Fornication is sex outside of marriage. Marriage is the union of one genetic male and one genetic female in a covenant relationship of love. It's sad that I have to define that today, but that's what the Bible defines marriage as. And any sex outside of that union is fornication. So he says, this you know, that no fornication, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Or 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. See, there should be this change. When you came to Christ, your old person, what do we learn? Died and was buried, and now you have a new life. And so if you're living in continual, habitual, unrepentant sin, you have to stop and ask yourself, who is my master? Who am I obeying? We were all once slaves to sin, but having come to Christ, you should be set free. And here's the story of our release in verse 17. He wrote in verse 17, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart, that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So we were slaves of sin, but then we heard a teaching. That form of doctrine, that doctrine, the word doctrine there means teaching. So we were just going about as slaves to sin, sinning because we were sinners. And then we heard about Jesus. And we heard about his grace, that he died on the cross for all of our sins, that he's willing to accept us if we just place our faith in him. And as we put our faith in him and we obeyed from our hearts, repenting and believing, we were delivered from sin. We were emancipated in that moment. And the freedom began through the teaching that you heard. As Jesus said in Romans 8:31-32. Romans 8:31-32. If you abide in my word, you're my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And so now we're under a new master. Jesus is Lord. And Jesus compels us, directs us, leads us always to do the right thing. Jesus will never, ever lead you to do the wrong thing. He'll always lead you to do the right thing. Because he has redeemed us from every lawless deed and purified us for himself to be his special people that are zealous for good works. Titus 2:14. And that change from the heart reveals that we have a new master. Now, not that we always do the right thing, but the fact that we want to do the right thing from the heart and that we're doing some right things indicates that we've been liberated from sin and we have a new master. Now, Christianity is not slavery in a negative sense. He's simply using that as an illustration to help us understand. He's using human language. And that's what he explains there at the beginning of verse 19 when he said, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. I'm using slavery as an illustration. For just as you presented yourself, your members, as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. So again, just as you made your body available to do impure, immoral, unclean things before you came to Christ, you can present your body to do right things and to live for Him. You made yourself available for lawlessness in the past, and now you can make yourself available to do right things, to live a life that is distinctly set apart unto the Lord. Listen, there was no true compelling argument to do the right thing in your life before you came to Christ. We were free in regard to righteousness. Now, you may have done some right things before you came to Christ, but you only did right things when they were right in your own mind or convenient for you. I mean, it's easy to do right things that don't challenge you. I want to do that because I want to do it. It's right, and I want to do it. But then when those right things challenge you and they're not convenient or they're not what you like or what you feel, that's when you get to see who your master is. And all of us, before we came to Christ, were freed from righteousness. Because the right thing wasn't my primary desire. What was my primary desire? Doing what I wanted. If righteousness fit in that, then great, I did it. But at the end of the day, it was me on the throne. I was freed in regard to righteousness, doing what I wanted. And what I desired was primary. Well, how did that work out? How did that work out for you? Probably not too well. That's why you're here. And that's what he says in verse 21. He wants us to think about it. What fruit did you have in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Just think about it. What good came from the sin that you were in? When you were in charge, how did you do? I didn't do very well. What was coming from your life that was really worthwhile when you allowed your sinful flesh to control you? Where was your flesh leading you? There is a way that seems right to a man, and at the end thereof is death. You were destroying yourself. We all were. Verse 22. But now, in contrast, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. So now a transformation has taken place, and now you're slaves of God, and that's good. He's a great master. So you're not stuck doing the things that are destructive and destroying you. You're becoming more and more distinctly a set apart to God. That's what it means to be holy, to be set apart to God. And you're living a life that is abundant and becoming more and more so. Verse 23, for the wages of sin is, what does it say? The wages of sin is death. But the free gift, or the gift of God, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, the master, sin, pays wages. And he gives you what you deserve. That's what a wage is. It's what you deserve. It's fair comp. He gives you fair compensation for your work. Your work is sin, and he gives you what you earn. And when sin was your master, your payday was sure. We all eventually get what we deserve if we remain in that place with sin as our master, and that is death, and the second death, which is the lake of fire, Revelation 20:14. But God's gift, in contrast, is eternal life. Gifts you don't work for, gifts somebody else paid for. And God's gift is eternal life, and not just a bunch of life, but eternal life is abundant life. It's full life. It's rich life. It's a life of love and joy and peace. It's a life that Jesus said he came to give, and that more abundantly. Remember, he said, if you live and believe in me, though you may die, yet you shall live. And he who lives and believes in me will never die. John 11:25 and 26. So he gives us abundant and eternal life. 1 John 5:11-12, this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and that life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Do you have Jesus? Guys, I want you to look at something. It's so easy to read through quickly. The last word in this chapter, look at it, underline it, mark it. It's Lord. Lord. You see, it's when Jesus is Lord. That means he's your master. The Lord written like this is not his name, it's his title. He's the master. And when Jesus is your master, you have life. You have a life of victory. You have a life out from under the bondage of sin and death. But for those who are continuing in sin, who are following sin, who are under sin, you need to stop and ask yourself, if you're living habitually in a state of sin, you have to stop and ask yourself today, I'm pleading with you, stop and ask yourself today, are you even saved? Because if you've been justified, then you're being sanctified. You can't just have one without the other. If you've been saved, your life has changed and is being changed, and there should be some holiness, some righteousness. If you went to a church and said a prayer and your life never changed, then is Jesus Lord of your life? Because if Jesus is my master, then something should have happened and be happening in your life. If Jesus is my master, then why would I permit sin to control my life continually? Why would I want to continue in sin that Jesus died to set me free from? See, it's incongruent, it's incompatible. If you've given your life to Jesus, then when you find out about sin in your life, you want to turn from it, you want to repent from it, you want to get away from it. I don't want anything to do with those things that nail my Savior to the cross. Is Jesus Lord? The wonderful thing is, if he isn't today, he can be. If you'll simply surrender your life to him. And Lord, that's our desire, that every person in this place would be in that right relationship with you, not just knowing about you, but with a life that's surrendered to you. And Lord, we know we're not going to be perfect till we see you. And we're so thankful for your mercy and your grace and your forgiveness. Help us not to take sin lightly. Help us not to forget about what you did for us on the cross of Calvary. Oh Lord, thank you for the new life you've given us and that you've made it possible for us to have victory. Help us to live it, walk it. Lord, I pray by the power of your Holy Spirit that you would please set those people free who might be in life-dominating sins, that they can see that you can set them free today. They don't have to let sin be their master or even self be their master, but you can be their master. Thank you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.